little catch up from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. By the way, we have approximately one more class of law after today. So, including today, two classes of law. The real nitty-gritty type of law. And then we'll have a couple classes of blessings and curses and such things. And then the rest will be history, as they say. Okay. So, Deuteronomy 18, picking up where we left off. Verse 9. This is law. We've seen it before. Most of these laws we've seen before, so I am taking a rather random, just topical, whatever I want to, or whatever you want to, approach to this. Some of it we've already covered. So, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Why? What is the purpose of the calling up the dead? What is the purpose of the one who's interpreting the omens, the sorcerer, all these things? What's the purpose of them? Why do people do these things?
It's like they're trying to replace what God's plan is, what their ideals might be.
Okay. Okay. Replace God's plan with their ideals. Anybody else? Anything else?
Well, part of the purpose is fraud, I think.
Right.
Because it's not a legitimate...
Yeah, present themselves as a fraud so that they can replace God's ideals with their ideals, both mixed together. Jonathan?
The people who go to the sorcerers or whatever are trying to figure out some sort of truth, some other way than God.
Trying to figure out what's going on. Trying to figure out some kind of revelation. Exactly. When... Yeah.
They know there's something on the other side. They know that. They just can't figure out how to be in.
Right.
How to learn what that is.
Right. They're trying to access information. So they come up with all these different ways. When you go into the land, don't you do it? Well then, how are we going to know, Lord, what we're trying to figure out? Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So, not only are they not supposed to do this, but here God's giving them a way. By the way, Israel has a special benefit, if you will. Now, God would send prophets to the other nations, but not as many that we know of that were sent to Israel. Time and again, time and again, time and again, they had like constant communication with God. Weren't they privileged? Okay, when you go in the land, they're going to be trying to figure out what's going on in life, but you've got the key. You're going to have a prophet. Verse 16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of your assembly. Remember back there on Mount Sinai. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not come about or come true that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Chapter 13 had given us one rendition. If there's a false prophet, here's what happens. Chapter 15. Okay, so here in chapter 18, when you go into the land, don't do what they're doing. God is going to give you a prophet. Okay, so that's the way they're going to have to live. Who is this talking about? Verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command him. Who's this talking about?
Probably Christ.
Okay. Anybody else besides a probably Christ? All right. Let me just throw this out there real quickly. Jeremiah 1. By the way, in verse 18, I'll raise up a prophet. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak all that I command them. In Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is being commissioned by the Lord says to him, in verse 7, the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. All that I command you, you shall speak. Verse 9, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I'm not here to say that Jeremiah is the prophet he was talking about. What I'm here to say is I think that, and many other do too, that Deuteronomy may initially be referring to every prophet that comes along. When Moses dies, God's going to raise up another prophet. Not always, time to time, so on and so forth. It did say in verse 15 of Deuteronomy, God will raise up a prophet like me. Moses was unique in... What's the biggest way he was unique compared to every other prophet?
Speaking face to face with God.
Okay, right? That's one way. Another way is he delivered the law. He was the lawgiver, right? Moses says. So, in the time of Jesus, they are still looking for the prophet. John 1:21 is an example. John the Baptist, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? That's one of the questions. Well, this the prophet probably refers back here to Moses 5. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching to them. Jews, verse 17, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but all this was prophesied beforehand. Verse 8, that the Christ would suffer. Verse 19, therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. He quotes from Deuteronomy and says, we're talking about Jesus. So Gary said, probably the Christ. Yes, definitely the Christ. And most people, and I do too, take it, it seems to be like any prophet that comes along, but specifically the Christ. Verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people. That's the same thing that said back there in Deuteronomy 24. If you have a comment or question, please. Yeah, John.
Verse 15, that is where the Acts one comes from. Right?
Yes.
Okay, so later on when he speaks of it again in verse 17, that could mean all prophets at that point, because he says one who speaks presumptuously.
Right, right. Some will come along and pretend.
So at that point, he is saying all the prophets, I think.
Yeah, could be.
I mean, because we know Christ won't speak presumptuously.
Right, right. Or others. Here's a question. What? When the Israelites wanted to know anything, they went to Moses and the prophets, right? That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy. Look, don't go when you go into that land, don't go to the medium, the spiritist, this, and everybody else, but go to the prophet that God will raise. So, like they would go to Moses and the prophets, what do we do?
We go to the prophet.
Right. Bible, and here's what I have. I have both of those. Christ and the apostles is what I have written. And the New Testament. I mean, we go to the Old Testament too to understand lots. But for our law, we go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Can anybody quote it or paraphrase it? Yeah, keep going. Yeah, I forget all those. Right. The Scripture. That's what we need. That's what we need. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what we need, the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. This one's easier to memorize if you're into memorizing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You put these two together, And it's saying, look, the Bible gives us everything we need to know. So here's the question. If we want to do anything, if we want to know anything about our life, where do we go? The Bible, right? So, what does this say about modern mediums? By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've been paying attention to it. Mediums and spiritists are becoming more popular. Even in Watertown, in Theresa, drive down the road, you can see them. You know, I don't know who they are, but I see cards and business placards and things like that. The mediums and spiritists are making a comeback, if you will. Same thing as a spiritist, somebody who's trying to communicate with the other world. Yes?
My first question is, what does God say about it?
Okay.
You want to know what God thinks about it, read what he says.
Right.
It's never good.
Yeah, it's not good. First of all, we don't need the medium. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. So why go to a medium? Whatever you'd go to a medium for, God will tell you about. Or you don't need to know it. In which case, God is saying you don't need to know it. Secondly, God will tell you, nothing good comes of this. These are all evil, bad, don't do it. So be aware, be prepared. You might use this approach. Some quote-unquote Christians will say, oh, they're doing their thing over there, it's okay. Like Gary says, go to the Bible, it ain't okay. At the same time, what does this say about feelings? Or some people use the approach, God told me. I was talking with my cousin not too long ago who had bought this house on a certain cul-de-sac. I'll skip the details. But God had told them not only to buy it, but how much to offer for it. How much to offer for the house. I was wondering if God told them whether to write a check, which check number to use, or pay cash, which ATM to get the cash out of. Where do we stop? If God's telling them to do something, where do we stop? That's one thing. Feelings. People say, look, I just have this feeling.
Isn't this where the test every spirit comes in?
Right.
Test these feelings. You think God told you something? Find out. Look in the Bible. See what he says. I use this illustration. I use it different times. If a woman who's very authoritative, if you will, and she feels God's told her to preach. Well, did God actually tell you to do that? Let's turn and see what he says.
Right.
No.
In which case we have a contradiction. If God really did tell her,
right,
it's a contradiction. If God really did tell her not to preach, then he didn't need to directly because he already has. So either we have a contradiction or something that he's already said. In either case, we don't need the feelings. We don't need the God told me. Of course, it leads to contradictions, things like that. What about the Book of Mormon? By the way, just for the fun of it, mental exercise, what's the difference between this method and this method?
They say an angel can wrote.
Okay, wrote a book. What's the difference? The outcome is not different. But the method of delivery is different. This is just for our...
Yeah. We had a study a number of years ago with some Mormon, quote-unquote, elders, and asked them, straightforward, can you be saved by the Bible alone? And both of them answered, yes. But the Book of Mormon will help you.
Right.
That was their answer. You can do it. The Book of Mormon will help you.
Right. So, don't need it. Up through the years.
It might help you sleep at night, just because it'll put you to sleep.
Right. What I was looking for, this is direct. I had this feeling. That's God moving directly in me. God told me. Now, that can be indirect, but sometimes it's, whatever. I don't know. This is indirect. This is indirect. I God sent a book that I read instead of just moving right in me. But again, neither of these are necessary if, as Gary pointed out here, the Bible is all we need. Can you be saved by the Bible alone? Then you don't need the Book of Mormon. It's given us everything. Exactly. By the way, the Catholics use the same approach. It will help. When you ask them, why do you do all the stuff that you do, the extra stuff that's not in the Bible, like all the motions and the standing up and the sitting down and the Lent and such things like that, it is to help them. Okay? Be aware of that. Gary pointed out something. Well, do you notice it had said, I know it's been a week since you read it, but I just read it. When you go into the land, don't go after the spiritists and the mediums. God will raise up for you a prophet. And then he followed immediately with, beware of false prophets. Look in, if you're still in 2 Peter, look in chapter 1, verse 20. Here's a statement. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, I don't get to think what I want to think about it. Gary, Rhonda, George don't get to think what they want to think about it. We have to think what God thinks. He's the one that wrote it. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right. Notice it's past tense. No act of prophecy was ever made. He's talking about the Old Testament here. Verse 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's exactly what Moses was talking about. Here's your test and so on and so forth. Now listen to this. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. So we have this word. God wrote it. He knows exactly what it means. We're supposed to figure out what it means. And guess what? While we're trying to figure it out, guess what? Who's going to throw up their ugly little heads? Not literally. You can't throw up your own head, right? But people coming along with their own false teaching and saying, I've got this to say also. My next point on it was, how do we know? And I think Gary and John pointed out, we've got to go back to the Scripture every time. Now, why do I belabor this point? Do you remember, I made this point publicly once when Ryan was here. You might remember it. When Ryan moved home from Afghanistan, his wife told my wife, that when he would drive down the road, not only would he go slow, because that's what he was used to, but every little thing on the side of the road, he'd say, IED, IED, IED. Now, he didn't want to do that, but that's how he had been trained. But that's exactly the approach that we have to have. When we're navigating life, spirituality, there's something bad. I got to watch out for that. I need to help somebody with that. Look over there. Beware. That's where things are being thrown at us all the time like that. John said to me not too long ago, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not there. Right? Exactly. Are we paranoid? No. But we're very concerned. And we're very aware. And we're not gullible either. Comments, questions on this?
Yeah.
Yes.
These things mentioning mediums, Book of Mormon, and feelings. Out of the three of them, the feelings are the ones that are the most dangerous, I think, here. Because at least the Book of Mormon and the mediums are like a recordable event that you can investigate further at a later date. The feelings are something that within the instant are intangibly changeable. I mean, there's no way of pinning down. Mm-hmm. You know, Gary was talking about investigating the feeling. Well, he was talking about investigating what the feeling tells you to do. Now, that's something you can do that, but the feeling itself, you cannot tell by the nature of the feeling whether or not it is right or wrong. And one second it's there, one second it's changed. And I mean,
right.
At least the Mormon book is in black and white. You know, I mean, you can compare.
By the way, what's the Mormon book based on?
Oh yeah,
feelings.
Yeah, I was going to say. Because doesn't it change?
Oh, it does. It does.
Book of Mormon.
Yeah,
to see it there and recognize it. Whereas with the feelings you have in with.
Oh, you're right. You're right. Yeah.
You know, and it's later it's gone, but you're acting upon that thing that you couldn't even go back and look at long enough to know that it was wrong.
And then the Pentecostals also. Yeah. Claim feelings, and yet they come up with something different than the Book of Mormon, and we can multiply and multiply and multiply these things. Yeah, good points.
We diligently examine the Scripture to make sure each
right.
thing we do is right.
Yeah.
But none of this means we should ignore our conscience.
No.
And that's a feeling, but that conscience has to be informed by God's Word
right.
to be useful to us.
Yeah, don't...
People who go out and do evil, that will bother your conscience a bit.
Yeah. Yeah.
We will also far more often, as far as we're concerned, run in right now to the feelings people. You know, Jeff Smith, down there, mm-hmm. First Baptist, every class I've ever been in of his, he uses the phrase, that feeling you get where you know that you know that you know. That's a direct quote. Mm-hmm. Okay. I've talked to a medium once. mm-hmm. Talk to Jeff Smith all the time. Used to more often. But.
Yeah. Yeah, it's prevalent. It's way out there. It's not only way out there, it's prevalent. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 18. chapter 19, actually, now. Chapter 19 was about justice. This is the kind of justice system they were going to have. Look in verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That's a fantastic rule. That's going to stop people from trying to do what's wrong. Because if they get caught, then whatever they are trying to do to somebody else is actually going to happen to them. And that can have some pretty grave, pun intended, consequences, right? Verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid and never again do an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Stop there at that last verse. A life for an eye, whoops. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. When you hear that expression used, here's the key word, used by people who are not familiar with the Bible, how are they interpreting it?
Vengeance.
And the Old Testament, the law God gave the Jews was a law of vengeance is mine. The people get to say that. And it was like the Wild West out there. Nobody, no justice. Did you notice the context? Witness, a witness. What does that imply? What does that conjure up images of? The Wild West?
Trial.
Court. Trial, right? On account of evidence, verse 15, there's evidence. Two or three witnesses, a malicious witness, they come before the judge, so on and so forth. This is not the Wild West. Go ahead.
Search diligently.
Right, exactly.
Diligent inquiry.
Right.
Make sure that every single thing is true before you pronounce judgment upon the person.
Yes, they had an inspector general.
Yeah.
The guy who would run around and look into things. Oh, and then there'd be a witness, right? And then the scribes later on would perform the lawyer function. There's somebody who to represent. This is what the law says, and we'll try to see if we can get you out of it. Now, that can be abused, but my point here is it wasn't the Wild West, at least it wasn't supposed to be, if it ever was. Yes? Anything else here from this text?
You see here that the secret to civil obedience is the fear of consequences.
That's right. Right. Yeah. And so when you live in a country where there are no consequences,
right.
And ultimately, in a world that there's no consequences, what aren't people going to care about? Obeying God, ultimately. You must learn there are consequences now or else it doesn't make sense, right? Deuteronomy 20. By the way, you can go through the Old Testament. The law is not for us. But the system of government is the system that God himself laid down. When he had a chance to lay down a system of government for the whole world to see, this is the one he chose. So you can go through there and say, oh, there's some wisdom there. There's some wisdom there. The fields are, in fact, we read a passage in preparation. The fields, you don't go and trim up to every corner of the field. You leave some there. But do you package it and bring it to their house? No. You leave the field, you leave a little bit in the field, and they have to do some work. Yes, we're caring for the needy, and this country has enough to care for the needy, but what have we done? We're now not only caring for the needy, but we're hand-delivering it. We're basically spoon-feeding them. Now, I don't want to get into politics other than to say, you can look in the Old Testament and say, hey, wait a minute, what would God have done?
Right.
Maybe we should try that approach.
Romans 13 says that government is not to bear the sword in vain,
yeah.
What does that mean? Read the Old Testament. You'll see what that means.
Yeah.
This is what you do. This is God's form of government.
Right.
What you want done.
There's punishment and punishment for crimes. Punishment. You know, I read there's a mass murderer in California just died last week. Did you read about that? And I've read about this guy before. Sick man. Because of California's system, he had judgment pronounced in 1986, I think it was. He was something like 30 years old. He was not going to be until his 80s before he was actually executed. They pronounced the death penalty, but because of all the loopholes that they got to figure out, he would have been 80 years old. That's 50 years before he actually died. The Bible tells us don't prolong punishment, because that's like there is no punishment. Okay, we can go on. John is being... he's doing a good job. John, excuse me, chapter 20, questions, answers? Jonathan, you get the first 10 questions. Of what was Israel not to be afraid and why not?
Foreign armies, and I forgot the answer, second part, but I think it was because God was fighting for them.
Yeah, I just put down God. Right. Yes, God was fighting. What pre-battle speech was to be given? Go ahead, Jonathan, go ahead and summarize that if you will. Yeah, God is fighting for you. Could you imagine this? Every time they go into war, guess who marches out before them? The priest or the judge or the officer or whoever it is. The priest comes out and gives them a pre-war... this is called the pep rally. Now, I am somewhat... The parallel is not 100%. Don't get me wrong. But we have youth camps. Camps for young people who are going into life. And you know what? A lot of these camps do. They're a little pep rally for the kids. Kids, this is what life is going to be about. Get them ramped up, ready to go. Now, is the parallel 100%? No, obviously not. But the idea is, there's nothing wrong with having a little pep rally every once in a while, right? Who was excused from mourning? John? John Bosworth?
A person who had a new house or a new vineyard or a new wife and cowards.
Yes. What terms were offered to the cities afar? John? Again, please.
My translation used very different verbiage than
I see.
Did. So I think what you were getting to, or your translation was getting to, was the if you're out a long ways away, then you offer peace for them, and they, if they will, are willing to become your slaves, then make peace with them.
Right. Right. Otherwise, demolish them. Yeah. What were the terms of warring with cities near, and why? George Bosworth?
I wrote down they were supposed to destroy them. There weren't really terms about it.
They right.
They were supposed to destroy them, and it was for the safety of God's people.
Yeah, safety, influence, whatever. What trees could be used for besieging? George Bosworth again.
Those without fruit.
Yeah. Remember, this, when you read a command like this, God is involved in every aspect of their life. God is the boss, and he's telling them where to live, who to marry, who not to marry, what trees to use when they're in the fight. You know, it's all pervading. Chapter 21. What purpose did the ceremony serve upon finding the body of someone who had been killed? Somebody said something. Oh, okay. John, no, let's see. Let's go back to Gary, please.
So they made the atonement of the guilt of innocent blood.
Yeah. What was to happen to rebellious sons, Gary? And Jonathan, what care was to be given to the bodies of those justly killed, and why?
Buried the same day, because anybody hanging on a tree was cursed.
Chapter 22, Jonathan, again. How were they to treat their neighbor's lost possessions?
Do your best to restore them.
Right, do your best. Very good. And what about, and I labeled it cross-dressing, I'm sure you understood what I meant.
Don't.
Thank you, George. And why not take a bird with its mother, George?
Perpetuate life is what I wrote down.
Ah.
For the sake of... It was an illustration for your relationship with God as well.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
But also for the bird.
Okay. Chapter 23. Who was forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord? And let's go to... I forget who's doing it tonight for some reason. Tanya, are you ready? Okay, that's... okay, Gary.
We have several different jobs. He who was masculinated,
yep.
One who was illegitimate, one of his illegitimate birth. You have the Ammonite, Moabite.
Yeah.
Then you over the next... who was allowed to be like the Egyptian third generation.
And why keep the army camp holy? John, please.
Because the Lord was in the...
yes, and give your best to define dog. Yeah. The reason why I bring that up is because you read the rest of the Old Testament, and this word comes up again and again, and sometimes you just don't really know what it is, unless it's referring to this, male prostitution. Okay, chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, and he gives them a little pep talk. Verse 5, the officers shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and not yet begin it? Go ahead, let him depart. Verse 7, who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him go home. Verse 8, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him go home. And there a reason is given so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Numbers 13 being a prime example of that. The 12 spies went in, 10 said, we don't want to, and Israel said, we won't. Okay, so let these people go home. And then officers, when they have finished speaking to the people, and I don't know how many people have departed, let them depart, and they shall appoint commanders of the armies to head the people. Here's the question. Why decrease the number of fighting men? I mean, right? Usually when there's a battle, what do you want to do? You want to get more. I'm no genius, but I got that part figured out.
Gideon.
Yes. What happened with Gideon?
They weeded it down so it was very obvious that the number of men had nothing to do with it.
The number of men had nothing to do with it. By the way, I don't know if you remember there, you remember how many they said he killed in Gideon's account? 120,000 with 300 men. Making it obvious. It had nothing to do with the 300 men. Thermopylae, right? 300 men. Because they're trusting in God. That's the answer, right? They're trusting in God. Now, where am I?
It also follows along with the woe to him who goes down to Egypt for horses.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
That's the exact same point.
Right. Yeah, they're trusting. Just how many different ways can God tell you, trust in me, God is saying. Okay. This is somewhat of a New Testament parallel situation. I mean, we are Christians, but we're not fighting the Ammonites. But we have a battle, right? What is our battle? Sorry? Against Satan? Yes. The world, Satan. Gary, where are you turning?
It's like Corinthians.
Okay. Are you there yet?
First, let me read.
You go ahead and read it. I'm in Ephesians.
I guess I'll start in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We're pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I guess I should jump on that.
That's okay. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a battle. Israelites, we're in a physical battle. We're in a spiritual battle, right? With fighting against the wickedness in the spiritual places. Verse 10 said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's making the exact same point. We're not trusting in numbers or conventional wisdom, whatever it might be. The conventional wisdom is, look, when you go to fight, get more people. Whatever the conventional wisdom is for your given situation, trust God. In this situation, put on the full armor of God, which talks about as it continues. Make the point, conventional wisdom, a large army, for example, will not necessarily lead to success. Can you think of example applications? Now, for the Israelites, is when you go up and face the Canaanites, you let all these people go home. Don't trust in numbers. Now, we're not facing the Canaanites, but what is our Canaanite? What do we have?
I was just going to say, there's so much wisdom in that, because all the people that you said to get rid of are ones that will have their minds on something other than fighting. I mean,
focus.
Coward, they're not being focused on battle. They'll be...
Excellent point.
So all that stuff. So our cannon will be all the stumbling blocks and whatever is thrown at us.
I like it. My first one is life. I think we just said the same thing. Ephesians 5. You might think, you know, it's talking about going, it's something to do with the church. A local church, per se. But it started in Ephesians 5, we'll say, actually in Ephesians 3, but imitate God, verse 1. Walk in love, Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Verse 15, be careful how you walk. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 5, slaves. Verse 9, masters. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. I find that somewhat interesting that his application is life. When you're in life, you're in a battle. Trust in God and he'll help you through it. How about evangelizing? You know, he sent out 70. Ooh, that would be nice to have 70 all gathered together. They weren't all gathered together, actually. He sent them out two by two here and there and everywhere. But numbers wasn't the answer there. It was people doing and trusting in God. Refuting false teachers, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are tearing down speculations, is what mine says. You know, that's not easy. In fact, George Bosworth, I'm going to put him on the spot. You went up somewhere north of here and talked with a pastor about total hereditary depravity, I think it was.
Among other things.
Yeah, and he came back, and I remember him. I'm going to emphasize a little bit. He was shaking in his boots because it just hadn't gone very well. But you know what? He went. You know, and that's what we need to do. Not everything, we're always going to walk away and say, I should have said this and I should have said that. It's going to happen every time. But go and trust in God. Prepare yourself, go and trust in God. Admonishing those in sin, Matthew 18. That's not easy. Nobody likes it. But it needs to be done. Trust God. And et cetera, et cetera. We could go on. Comments, questions? Okay, back here in Deuteronomy 19. Excuse me, I have already gone on from 19, haven't I? 20. I'm not going to go through all of these little different passages. We've talked about some of it. Chapter 21, verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in an open country, in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and is not known who has struck him, so you go out, you find a body. You say, well, what happened here? We don't know. Okay, what do we do? Then your elders and your judges shall go and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked, which has not been pulled in a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him, to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of the city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, O Israel, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. And do not place the guilt of the innocent blood in the midst of your people, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm only using this as a launch pad for a little mental exercise. Anybody have a comment or question on this before I get into it? Okay. Basic Bible exercise. Where in the New Testament does it say what? That's two questions. About the blood of bulls and goats. Any closer? You know where it is on your page? If you do, that's fantastic. Hebrews 10:4. What does it say?
Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to
pierce. All right. So Hebrews 10:4, as John just quoted it, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay. Keep your finger there. Romans 3, verse 20, deals with this same thing. Keep your finger in Hebrews and in Romans. Hebrews 3:20. Why, Jews, shouldn't you pay attention to the law of Moses anymore? Because by works of the law, no flesh could ever be justified. I threw in the could ever, right? Will be justified in his sight. Why not? Because the blood of bulls and goats won't ever justify anybody. If you're into marking your Bible, you might put a footnote between the two of them. I don't know if you're into that. Now, keep your finger there for a minute. So there's one question, and here's another question for you. If the blood and bulls of goats won't take away their sin, therefore we needed
something that really would.
Something that really would. Exactly. Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 9. The first part of 9 talks about, verse 9, it talks about a symbol. All of that stuff back in the Old Testament was a symbol, right? Verse 11. Actually, verse 9. Gifts and sacrifice are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, because they're only blood of bulls and goats, and a blood of a goat and a bull isn't equal to a human. Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He actually got it, as John said, something that would actually do it. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through this eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? By the way, Romans chapter 3 says the same thing. Verse 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified, it had just said, not by the law, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So they're saying the same thing right here. It's handy for me to know that when I'm trying to explain Romans, at least chapter 3, with somebody. All right, here's another question. If the blood of bulls and goats doesn't save anybody, and we needed Christ, and when did Christ come? Give me a date, roughly.
Four.
And then died in 30 AD. Ah. Isn't that fun? Then how could breaking the neck of a heifer remove the guilt of the innocent blood? You get the question? Go ahead. Let me just make sure. The question is, we understand from Hebrews 10:4 that breaking the neck of a heifer didn't do anything. But yet in Deuteronomy, it said, if you do this, you'll be forgiven. How do you reconcile the two? And John, you want to see.
Well, just that it's a symbolic thing, but it's something that was asked. I mean, God right. asked them to do it, told them to do it.
Do it. Symbolic. Anybody else?
Is there like a bookmarking going on here for Christ? Or, you know, like, it won't necessarily take effect until...
Yeah, a bookmarking.
In other words, I don't know how else to explain it. I mean,
right.
Okay.
I mean, that's the word I use. You use the word bookmark if it's going to work for your audience.
Yeah.
You know, whatever. Yeah, potentially. And in promise. In promise. They weren't really forgiven until Christ came and died. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15... Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. See, he actually, when he died, up until he died, if he had never died, guess what? Nobody would be forgiven of their sins. Not before his time and not since that time. When he died, his sacrifice looked backwards and looks forward also at the same time. And there are passages all over that, if you read it, it sounds like they're already forgiven in promise, because what God says is going to come true. They're forgiven. Comments or questions on that? By the way, this little exercise, all of this, especially that and that, helps us, when we talk with Jews, to point out, look, and by the way, I think I've only talked with one practicing Jew. I've talked with several Jews, but only one practicing Jew. And actually, he knew nothing about the Bible. But when you're talking with a Jew, if you can point out, look, the law, it's a goat. You're a human. Okay, that's the argument in Hebrews chapter 10. When you're talking with Sabbatarians, you want to go back to the old law? It won't do anything when you're talking about dispensational premillennialists. And anybody that wants anything to do with the old law, if you bring up this, say, look, it just won't do anything for you. and Christ died. Somebody else had a hand up here somewhere.
Oh, the forgiven over time. God doesn't know time.
He's outside of time.
Once he says you're forgiven, it doesn't matter if those in the past, he knew what was going to happen, so what he said was true.
Right. What he says is always true. Comments or questions on anything we've talked about here? We'll just close with one more thought here. Be in chapter 21. In verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Let me tell you this right now. I thank God that this law doesn't apply anymore, because I would not be here today if my parents were faithful. I fit that description. That's me. Thank God that this law doesn't apply anymore. We have more time for repentance. Now, that really wasn't the point I was going to make. A Jewish parent. Could you imagine this? A Jewish parent raises his or her son or daughter. We all have, most of us have sons and daughters. Raises this child. And then some of them have to bring that very child they raised before the court. And the outcome will be the death of the child. I shudder to think of this. Don't you think that that would affect, that very thought would affect some people while they were raising their child? Look, if I don't do what's right 10 years from now, if I don't do what's right now, 10 years from now, I might be bringing my son to be stoned. So guess what? I'm going to do what's right. It's going to be hard. I have written up here, love but strict. Love but, it's not love but strict, but you get the point. Lovingly strict, right? Hard, but worth it. Now, obviously, a child's eternal life or death may be determined in large part by the parenting. That's not even spelled right, is it? Parenting. It is spelled right. Right? So you get the point. You understand that. Most of you know it better than I do. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go and fill it in. Yes, right. My version says, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Sounds like you're reading from the same thing. We're reading from the same book. Now, you know, is that guaranteed? No, it's a proverb. But that's the general idea. And the point is, look, what we're doing now is important. Because this child, you never know. Gary, you want to make a point.
Yeah, but this child is, he's not a little child at this point.
No.
So some of this is on his head too.
Oh, yes, yes.
You know, I mean, Adam and Eve had a perfect father, and they have sinned.
Right, may be determined. You know, right. I'm not trying to take away the responsibility of the individual. Absolutely not.
He's a drunkard at some point, so.
Right.
Not a kid.
And you can have a man who was brought up, my father was not brought up by a godly man at all. Not the farthest thing from it. Some of us in here, the same situation. But yet my dad's a Christian and a faithful one, right? And then he brings me up and now I'm faithful. So it depends on the person, the individual, but so much of it depends on the parenting also at the same time. Remember, God chose Abraham because he would tell his children how to go. Any other comments or questions? We'll close here.